All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans, the 8th chapter. I always empathize with an unbeliever who happens to stagger into a church for one reason or another, because most churches are so religious. And talked to a man in the gym this week who told me he hates to go to church. He hadn't been in church for 4 years. He just hates religion. Well, I told him I hate religion too with a passion. I think maybe worse than you do. And if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I hope you will sense that in our concept of the believing life, we are identified with a person. We're not identified with a religion. We're identified with the person of Jesus Christ and hence with God. And He has made it possible that we can relax in His presence and enjoy Him and come to know about Him. And consequently, before we study God's Word, we pause for a moment of silent prayer in which we ask the Holy Spirit to do introspection in our lives. We do not do this as a matter of religion or as a religious activity. Well, some may do it that way. I can't speak for everybody. I hope we don't do it that way. We're encouraged not to. We do this that we might be relaxed before the Lord and enjoy His provision. So I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare to study the Word of God. And if you're a believer, you should be certain that there is no known sin in your life that you have not confessed to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You that we can come to Thee through the person of Jesus Christ in full assurance that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are cognizant that we are not accepted because of our own human good or any merit that we have or any good thing that we could present to Thee. We are conscious that all the good things that we have are but filthy rags in Thy sight as compared to Thy own divine and perfect righteousness. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is ours because of His indwelling and because of Thy gracious provision in this dispensation. We pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted in our inner man, in our lives, for having met this hour, for we ask it in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, if you have Romans, we'll be on 8:28, particularly 8:29 and 30 this morning. Last week in Ephesians, we saw that the Father's work in our redemption involved His choosing or electing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It also included His predestinating us to adult sonship. Today I want to go over some of the same concepts from another passage in hopes that the fog will lift. Now, I'll say it again. I am terribly conscious that when there's fog in the pew, it's because there's fog in the pulpit. And I bleed whenever I don't communicate what I want to communicate. And I know when I haven't. One way I know is when I hear somebody say, "Oh, it was so deep." That means, brother, you blew it. So I'm going to go over it. I'm going to go over it with a little addendums and concepts that are found in another passage that we would have to cover anyhow. And essentially, we'll be covering the same material as last week, maybe a little more pointed because we do not have to go over the entire chapter. All right. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, next week we're going to dwell on that verse. That verse deals with all things in the believer's life, all exercises of His volition, all exercises of His choice. And as you know, there are three volitions in the world. There is God's volition, there is man's volition, and there is Satan's volition. Now somehow in your thinking, you've got to get those coordinated in order to understand predestination. And next week we will deal on the relationship of the believer's choice to God's choice to Satan's choice. That's part of predestination. Verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that he, the son, might be the firstborn, or prototakos, we'll do that, means chief, primary. In order that he might be prime, in order that he might have the primacy among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now there are five words in that passage that express the divine plan for the believer. They are, number one, foreknew. Five words here. Foreknew. Number two, predestinated. Which would better be translated, foreordained. Number three, called. Number four, justified. And number five, glorified. Now just a word about all of them before we plunge into each one of them individually. You will note that all of them are past tenses. They are all aorists in Greek. The aorist tense is the blah tense. The aorist means unlimited. It's a Greek word that means unlimited in its scope. And whenever an author uses it, he is simply making known to you a fact. In this case, a past fact. And it is a past fact, as far as God is concerned, that he foreknew every believer, he predestined every believer to be conformed to the image of God's Son, he called every believer, he justified every believer, he glorified every believer, and it's all accomplished as far as God Almighty is concerned. Now in time, it is not accomplished as far as we're concerned. We know, we think logically in time. God also thinks logically because of his omniscience, he knows everything before time. And consequently, we have to put these things in logic. God has to put the things in logical order for us because that's the way our minds function, and I'm glad he's conscious of that. So they're all past facts as far as God is concerned. In other words, this is divine viewpoint on the part of the believer. And these passages are given to bring you assurance that God will never, never cast you away once you have become a believer in Jesus Christ. As far as God is concerned, you are all the way to glorification in his mind. As far as you're concerned, you know you're not at the moment. You've got pains. You've got aches. You hated to get out of bed this morning. Some of you hated to get out particularly because you knew you were coming to church. Your tooth fell out last week. You've got an ache in the side. You had to go see the doctor. Your hair is falling out. You're buying wigs. You just bought a hearing aid. You know you're not glorified. But God puts glorified in the aorist to tell you that in his mind it is a settled fact almost of history. See, he sees history as beginning to end. Known to God are his works from the beginning of the world. Tremendous God we have. He doesn't have any hang-ups about this like we do. Well, I want us to look at each one of them kind of individually in order to, again, begin to seal some of the ideas that we shared last week that maybe went by us. Foreknown. Every person who would believe in Jesus Christ is foreknown. This means foreknowledge or knowledge before time. It is the word prognosko or a form of it. Here it's aorist. If you're looking at an interlinear from one of the pews there, it is proegno. Look like this in case you're looking at an interlinear. Proegno. That's the aorist form. P-R-O-E-G-N-O. But if you were looking in a lexicon and you want to look this up, you would look at prognosko. Gnosko means to know, pro ahead of time. Just simply means to know ahead of time. Foreknowledge is an aspect, of course, of God's omniscience. Now, maybe you have a kind of God that you don't know what he's like. I had an interesting experience this week. I was invited to speak to a high school class. It was great. Really enjoyed it. I spoke to them on the biblical concept of occultism. What does the Bible say about the occult, about spiritism, etc.? And there was a very, very interesting response, just tremendous. There was one boy that wanted to talk afterwards. He stayed and stayed and stayed because there was about eight people around me asking questions. And he says, hey, he says, I heard it said that the Christians have taken over Jesus, who was a Jew. And he really was a Hebrew, and all his disciples were Hebrews, and the Christians just sort of took that over. Well, what do you think about that? So I talked to him about that for a little bit. And then he wanted to tell me, he says, well, he said, you know, he says, I don't know if I believe in God or not. He waited about 20 minutes to tell me this. But he said, I noticed that in a crisis, whenever I'm in trouble, I find myself crying out to God. I say, oh, God, why did this happen? Maybe some of you are like that. And I says, boy, that's great. Now tell me tell me what your God is like. What's he like? His face dropped. It almost hit the floor. He says, I can't. He almost had tears in his eyes. Couldn't think of anything else the whole day. That's all I thought about with that kid. I can't tell you. Well, I said, that's too bad. I said, see, that's the difference between the Christian and you, the informed Christian. He can tell you what his God is like. Because his God is so infinite that man cannot reason his way up to God. God had to tell us what he was like. And he has told us, and we can believe it. And the essence of Christianity is God has spoken, and man has the volitional responsibility and privilege of believing it. And foreknowledge is a part of omniscience, which is simply part of God's essence, because God is sovereign. And in the case of his plan, it doesn't mean that in his plan that he could violate man's volition, that he could dictate man's volition or coerce man's volition. Sovereignty simply means in the plan of God that he has the right to make a plan. And in his righteousness, he will protect that. In his justice, he will see that his plan is totally compatible with his creation. He will not violate or be a respecter of persons. He will not violate volition. There is nobody special in his eyes. He is love. That means he loves his creation. He has designed a plan that's perfectly suited for his creation and for their good. He is eternal life. He wants to share his life, and his plan is designed so he can share it on the basis of grace. He's omnipotent. That means his plan will succeed. He's omniscient or omnipresent. That means there's no place where anybody can escape his plan. And omniscient simply means he foresees the entirety of his plan. And in, as part of his omniscience, there is foreknowledge. Why, of course. Foreknowledge is an aspect of omniscience. And hence we read in passages like Acts 15:18, known unto God are his works from the beginning of the world. See, if you simply let God be God, then he can foreknow. Events or actions are foreknown by God. Every act of every individual of the universe at all times. The major thing that God is concerned with in his plan, of course, is the concept of unbelief or belief. You see? And so one of the things that God foresees or foreknows is who will believe and who will not believe in terms of entering his plan. Of course, the center of his plan is the cross or his provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point that I was trying to make last week and maybe confuse some people is this. If God foreknows that an event will come to pass, or who will believe or who will not believe, then it is just as sure to happen, since he knows it will happen and he cannot make a mistake. See, he's protected in that by his veracity. It's another aspect of his character. He's true. He cannot make a mistake in his wisdom. Hence, when he knows something will come to pass, it's just as assured that it's going to come to pass as if it is, quote, foreordained or predestined. It's going to happen. So so in order to relate predestination to foreknowledge, you simply categorize predestination as the fact that God knows how things are going to happen. He knows who is going to not believe and who's going to believe. And predestination simply means he predetermined that he would not interfere with volition. That's part of his plan. And hence in the Bible, you have statements like, whosoever will may come. Doesn't say in there, only the elect may come. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what a Calvinist does with that? He says, only all the elect. But that isn't what it says. When a Calvinist says, when a Calvinist reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, he says, whosoever only means the elect. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says, whosoever. Let him that is athirst come. Now, whosoever will may come. So predestination has nothing to do with predestinating somebody to belief or unbelief. And you'll never find it used that way in the Bible. Predestination in the Bible will find a very, very restricted use, regardless of the footnote in the New Scofield Bible on Ephesians 1:4. When we affirm foreknowledge, we are in no way seeking to dodge predestination. We'll come to that. But keep them separate. They are not the same. Okay. Now look. God is omniscient. He knows ahead of time. He has foreknowledge. He knows what's going to transpire in history. He makes his decrees long before the foundation of the world. But it's difficult for us to comprehend an infinite God, an eternal God, who exists independently of the universe which he created. We tie everything that we know, that we comprehend, in with a time, space, mass universe. Everything that we comprehend is tied into that. We are bound to a frame of reference that relates to a time, space, mass universe in which we function. And God is aware of how our minds function. Hence, when he relates divine decision or divine decree, he does it chronologically. But with him, it's a settled thing before time or eternity began or any chronology began. He does it logically. For instance, he talks about foreknowledge, predestination, election, calling, justification, and glorification in that order. You see? That is a logical order. Are you with it? He does that as an adaptation to our minds. And so Romans 8:29 says, whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And whom he did predestinate, he called, etc., as the outworking of his decree. You're all in the fog. Omniscience knows everything from eternity. He knows the decisions of eternity. But in the expression of his plan, he adapts to our frame of reference, which is time, space, mass, universe, logical, chronological thinking. Everybody thinks chronologically except women. Pardon me, 1865. What does that mean to you? No woman. That doesn't mean anything. Civil War. Well, it means everything to a man, see. Well, we think chronologically. And God, in his expression of his plan, he relates it chronologically. And the first thing that comes is foreknowledge. He foreknew. Now, what did he foreknow? He foreknew volitional response of every member of the human race to two things. Here's what he foreknew. Volitional response of every person, every member of the human race. Two. Number one, prevenient grace. Now, prevenient grace is merely common grace. There is a common grace in the universe. The rain falleth on the just and the unjust. Just or saved people. Unjust or unsaved people. The difference between them is the cross of Jesus Christ. Not their human merit or their human good. And the rain falls on both of them. That is common grace. Common grace? Romans 2:4. What? Don't you know that the good things that God gives unto you are to bring you to repentance, to a change of mind? Common grace. Common grace are the divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. Volition. Marriage. Marriage is for everybody, believers and unbelievers. That's why the church ought not to be the one that puts the stamp of approval on marriage. It ought to be a civil thing. Marriage, family, all volitional choices, with authority in pregnant, government. These are all aspects of common grace. It is God who instituted marriage. It is God who instituted the family. It is God who instituted government. And volition and authority impregnate every one of those aspects of the divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. God did that. And that is common grace. You can respond negatively to all that God has given. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of conviction. In John 16 and verses 7 through 11. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he shall convict the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's common grace. The whole world is under that. You see? There is a common grace in the universe to which everybody can respond to. And God knew long before the foundation of the world how everybody would respond. Anybody that responded to common grace, then he is responsible of providing special grace. And special grace are things like the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, the Bible, and so on. See? And God foreknew how people would respond. And there are only two options. One, reject, which would be negative, volition. See, there's no neutral ground. Or accept, which would be positive volition. And every time we get on this side of the cross and we look back, we cannot understand why people will not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We just can't understand it. It's free. It's perfect. It's God's provision. It is the total answer to the sin problem. And yet a man in his sin, he can't see it. He hangs in there. He tries to crank out human good. He'll join a church. He'll pray. He'll do a million and one religious things. See? And when we get over on the other side of the cross, way over here, and we look back, we say, boy, how could I have been such a nut? Such a clod. But God, in his predestination, has predetermined that he will not coerce your volition. And if you come to this church and you are an unsaved person and you're expecting some angel to reach over heaven and twist up your arm up your back and say, okay, Lord, I believe. Or maybe you're waiting for somebody to come visit you and coerce you. How do you do? I'm from Holly Hills Bible Church and I'm here to talk to you about the Lord. Don't you want to talk about the Lord? Or you're waiting for somebody to tap you on the shoulder. Don't you want to go forward? Going forward doesn't save you. It's when you exercise positive volition in the death of Jesus Christ that you are regenerated right then. And God foreknew this before the foundation of the world. You say, who would exercise positive or negative volition? You see, there's no merit in this. There is no merit in faith. Now, some of you have been dealing with people who are hyper-Calvinist in their position. And this is the key. If they know what they're talking about, they're going to push you to the wall on this point. And the answer, the key, is that faith is non-meritorious. It is a non-meritorious response. Faith is two things. Non-meritorious system of perception. There are several systems of perception in the world. One, there's empiricism. We prove things by the empirical method or the scientific method. We observe, we record, we form a thesis, we test the thesis. Again, we go back, we observe, we record, we test, and we come up to a conclusion. And we say this is a fact because we have proved it empirically. Rationalism is another system of perception. We begin to rationalize and philosophize on some of the conclusions that we have made, possibly by the empirical method. It's a more sophisticated form of perception. But you see, some members of the human race are more capable of empiricism than others. Some of you are very observant. You notice my new necktie. It's a very functional type piece of garment. If your baby wets her diaper, you can use these modern new ties as a diaper. They're big enough, see, they cover your chest. You get washed up on a desert island, you can use it for a loincloth. And then you women, you might be able to figure out some use for it. I won't go into that. Well, I'm sure that wasn't spirit-led because I forgot what I was talking about. Well, God foreknew. And he has designed a system. See, oh, I was talking about being observant. Yeah, the empirical method. Some of you didn't even notice I had a new necktie on. I like the color of the new fashions. I like color. I think it's great. You know, it's not like the color of this church. This is the blah color. There just aren't any gimmicks in this church. We don't have the right colors or anything here. It's just the environment isn't prepared. We don't have the foot stomping music and all the emotional stuff. You have to be a spiritual giant to come to this church and get in. Environment isn't prepared. Some people aren't as rational as others. They don't have the capacity to rationalize. You know, 2 and 2 is 6. They never do get it right. Got the checkbook filed up all the time. Great problems in rationalization. And if God based his system of salvation on ability, then empiricism would play a part. Or rationalism. But salvation is not based on human ability or human good. It is based on a non-meritorious system of understanding. Faith. I believe. Hence I have spoken. And God saw. See, it's non-meritorious system of perception, and it is a non-meritorious response. That's what faith is. It is a non-meritorious response to grace provision. And in terms of phase one of salvation, that grace provision is the cross of Jesus Christ. So when a Calvinist pins you to the wall and he says, what do you believe about predestination? You say, well, God foreknew who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and he predestined those who would believe to be conformed to the image of his Son. He said, ha, I got you. What you're saying is, you believe that God looked down through the vistas of time and he knew everybody who would do a good thing, like believing in Jesus Christ, he would do something good for them. Wrong! I don't believe that. Faith is not a good thing. Faith is the response that God expects from his grace provision. And hence he says, by grace are you saved, through faith. But that is not of yourself. The whole plan is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And faith is not a good work. Now you just get that in your cranium, and the next time somebody nails you like that, nail them right back. So you ought to win some of the arguments you get. Don't get in an argument. But in the discussion, you ought not to back up, and you don't have to if you know Bible doctrine.
You don't have to back up. You don't have to back off. For anybody. Carla wanted me to back off in that high school class the other day. She says, what's a Christian? I said, a Christian is a person who stakes the eternal salvation of his soul and his life and his body and everything that he is on the saving merits of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And he believes that that means he trusts it. He trusts his all on it. And she says, Christian, that means Christ-like, doesn't it? And I said, well, some people say that's what it means. It's a guess. And she says, well, then that means a Christian is Christ-like, right? And she says, hence a Christian is somebody who tries to be Christ-like. I says, now wait a minute. Why did Christ die? She says, well, he died for our sins. Well, then what's a Christian? A Christian is one who tries to be Christ-like. So somebody butts in and says, well, I think it's just semantical. It isn't semantical. The minute you try to mix them, see, somebody could get the idea, well, Christ died for our sins. That's a negative aspect. He only died for the negative aspect. So a Christian is somebody who realizes Christ died for the negative aspect, but on the other side, he tries to do his best, and that makes him a Christian. So he tries to mix the two, see. It can't be done. It is totally, absolutely all 100% of grace, which means no merit on man's part. And until you reject your human good and you turn your back on it and believe on Jesus Christ and all the good that he is, you'll never be saved. You cannot mix the two. It's one or the other. And this is what God foreknew. He knew who would believe, who would not believe, and then he predestined those who would believe. Or he chose them. See, We don't have the word chose. But we do have in 1 Peter, as we pointed out last week, 1-2, that whom he foreknew, he elected, or election, we were elect according to foreknowledge. Got the point? Election looks back to foreknowledge. So in the chronological order, you would have foreknowledge, and then election. And election means choosing. It means that in Hebrew, it means that in Greek. Israel is called the elect in Isaiah 45. Jesus Christ is called the elect one in Isaiah 42. Believers are called elect in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And election looks back to foreknowledge. See? And what did God in his foreknowledge know that caused him to elect? He knew who would believe and who would not believe. And predestination in relation to that simply means he predetermined that he would not coerce anybody's volition to believe. Now, that's what we were trying to say last week. All right. The second word that's used is the word predestination. Kind of weighty stuff. Your mentality has to be prepared somewhat to function positively sometimes in the terms of Bible doctrine. So most of you have been used to coming to church and being entertained. Or you've been used to coming to church and being negative. You sit there and say, I heard that last week. I heard that 3 months ago. What's he telling me that for? And so on. You're not used to coming to church and becoming so involved with their concepts of the New Testament, it's hard for you to stay with them. So when you go to the point of that is when you go to sleep, don't snore, so you don't wake up. This is better translated, foreordained. And it's translated that way in the American Standard Word. The word is proorizo. Proorizo. Now it's only used 6 times in the New Testament. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Proorizo means... here is the word pro, means before, number one, and orizo, from which we get our word horizon or limitation, to limit. So pro orizo means, or predestination means, to mark out beforehand. To limit beforehand. See? And whatever is predestination has certain limitations put upon it in the past, in eternity past. In the eternity past, God did some predestination. And you'll find 6 verses in the New Testament that talk about predestination. There are these. Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 11. And Romans 8, the passage we're in, and verses 29 and 30. Now those go together as one unit because they are predestination in relationship to the believer. You will never find predestination used in terms of the unbeliever. You are not predestined to hell if you're an unbeliever. You go to hell because you volitionally reject prevenient grace and special grace. Predestination is an assuring word for believers. It assures us. It's sort of encouragement to us that what God planned for us before the foundation of the world is going to come to pass. Now, in the one of these, see, in the Ephesian passage, we are predestinated to adult sonship -heirship. God foreknew in the past that we believe, He chose us, He elected us, and He predestinated us to adult sonship -heirship. That we are going to inherit the universe with Jesus Christ. The second thing that He appointed us to, predestinated us to, according to Romans 8, 28 and 29, is that we would be conformed to Christ's image. This is a nice word, conformed. Remember, this is the goal of predestination as far as the believer. 2 goals. Adult sonship and conforming. The word conform is a word sumorphos. S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-S. Sumorphos. Now, sum means with. With, morphos, form. One of the first things you study when you study a language is morphology. That's the way the characters are formed. Morphos means form. And the 3 areas of grammar or morphology, syntax, and what's the 3rd one? I forget. This simply means with form. And the believer is headed to the kind of form that Jesus Christ had. Image here is icon. Means resemblance. E-I-K-O-N. Resemblance. By the way, sumorphos is used in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned. That's the word. Fashioned. Formed. Like His glorious body. So if you want to be in vogue, when Jesus Christ comes back, then you have to be fashioned like He is. Now that doesn't mean you're going to have a crew cut like He did. I'm not going to say He had long hair. He didn't have long hair. He had a crew cut. Fashion is the word here. Same word, sumorphos. It means you are going to have a body like His. We're not all going to look the same. Some of you guys have beards. They look great. Beautiful. Just great. I don't know anything better than a nice beard. Or a man, that is. Everything we have, we pit everybody to look the same. The other day I drove past my girl's junior high. The junior high I was leaving at. I just happened to be going by there. And I thought, well, I'll pick up Laura. I drove her by the junior high and they all looked the same. I saw 15 girls. I start blowing the horn and I, that's not her. Blow the horn on another girl. I drove home. I thought. They all have a coat. It looks like a ski jacket. Hangs loose. And it's nylon, rip-stitch nylon. Shiny on the outside a little bit. Comes down to here, and it's never buttoned. And then they got slacks on, and they got belt bottoms. And they either have tennis shoes on or tighter boots. And their hair. Their hair. They follow the hairstyle of the witches of Salem. Salem, Massachusetts. It's in the witch style. Straight. Parted right here. Hangs down here a little bit. And I swear I saw 15 girls that I thought were my daughter. All look the same. No individualism. That's fashion. Okay. And the teenager is always the one that says, oh, I'm not going to be a conformist. Nobody get me to conform. God has a way of sort of playing tricks on us, doesn't he? We're not all going to look just like Jesus Christ. That would be a travesty. God isn't in the socialism business. He's not everything, being chopped off at the same level. Socialism chops everybody off at the same level. It starts with your head, though. It doesn't start with your feet. That's what gets you there. Did you read the article that this young man that's teaching in the Denver Country Day School, who married a Russian girl and had all the trouble, did you read what he said? Did you read what she said? She said the teenagers in Russia would like to come to America, but they won't, because in America, it's too competitive. And it's easier to get along where it's not so competitive. So they stay in Russia and they accept mediocrity as the goal of their life. That's socialism. God isn't in the socialism business. He's in the individual business. He doesn't deal in mass. He deals with individuals. And so when it says we're going to have a body like his, doesn't mean we're all going to look the same. It means we are going to have a sinless body. But we're going to have a body, and he has a body. And predestination, in terms of the believer, is always relative to him being conformed in the image of God's Son, and you'll never find it used any other way. So you're an unbeliever, and you sit around chewing your nails. I don't know if I'm elect or not, or if I'm predestinated or not. Well, you know you're a sinner, and your job is not to worry about predestination or election. It's to be concerned with what are you going to do with your sin. So the Apostle Paul didn't go around talking to you about election and predestination. He talked about the cross of Jesus Christ to you. He didn't preach predestination. He preached the cross of Christ, and he taught election and predestination to believers post-cross. Okay. Now he's doing that right now. He's in the process of it. He's in the process of conforming us to his Son. Confirmation? To the Son. Notice it's conformation and not conformation. He is doing it right now. Phase one. Here is phase one, the cross. Here is phase two, the believer in time. Here is phase three, when the believer will be taken to be with the Lord. At the rapture. That's salvation. Now in phase one, in order to conform you to the Son, you are placed in union with the Son. Placed into union with Christ. That means he is the head. It means that he is in living union with you. His Spirit is in you. And you are enjoying positional truth. You are sharing things of Christ in position with him. In union with him, you share his life, you share his righteousness, you share his priesthood, you share his destiny, you share his kingdom, you see. You share his point of view on the universe as you come to appreciate positional truth. And that is part of conforming yourself to him. And that's all part of phase one. The minute you believed, you were placed into union with Christ. But see, some of you are in union with Christ, but you don't know what that means. So you're not enjoying those things. That's where doctrine comes in, you see. You learn about it and begin to appreciate it. In phase two, you are being conformed to Christ via Holy Spirit ministries. You are not conformed to the image of Christ by trying or doing certain things. Pray 15 minutes a day. Witness to X number of people. Go to church a certain number of times a month. And most pastors, I mean, every time the door's open, go to church. Ruin your home life, go to church. You gotta stay home sometimes, what you ought to do. You gotta take your family to the mountains sometimes. Take them skiing. Don't ruin your home life for a church. Holy Spirit ministries are non-church related, except as we meet in assembly and we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and we are taught authoritatively from the Word. And by being taught and responding positively to what God has provided, notice all of this is grace provision, you are being conformed into the Son. You are thinking like the Son. Phase 3 will be rapture translation. Rapture translation, which means change of the body. And that means elimination of the sin nature. Now that's predestination. See? Predestination means God has set certain limits. Now he knew all that was going to happen in his foreknowledge. But for assurance for us, in terms of our time, space, mass type thinking, he assures us that this is going to happen by the term, I have foreordained it. But he has also foreordained that he will not interfere with your volition into that being conformed. So next week, you see, we're going to have to deal with that issue. What about your will in it? What about God's will in it? What about Satan's will in it? How do we relate these things, you see? I'm a believer. I make a volitional choice. Next week, I'm going to Las Vegas. Taking my check, and I'm going to blow it. I'll leave my wife and kids at home. And I'm going to wear my glasses, too. Now, what's God going to do to me? How does that relate, see, in the all things working together for good? I make a volitional choice. What's God going to do? Throw me down on the ground? Say, you're not going to go? Oh, no. He didn't let me go. Next week, we have to relate that, see. Oh, no. He didn't let me go. Next week, we have to relate that, see. What does predestination mean in terms of that? How does that affect me in time, etc.? Those kind of choices. Other choices, too. All of that is part of God's plan. But predestination, in the sense that it's used here, is that the ultimate end is assured. And that ultimate end is confirmation or formation into the image of God's Son. And that is an assuring term, and that ought to bring you assurance and hope. Okay. Predestination, we said, also means that God will not interfere with volition. Well, my time's almost up. There are two other passages in the New Testament, and I'll tell you what, I'll take a whole Sunday on them sometime. You just put them down in your notes so you have them now. The second passage where predestination is used is Acts 4:28, and that is in relation to Christ's death. Christ's death is predetermined. His volition is not coerced. He dies volitionally. He offers himself volitionally. And again, you have the same relationship. Predestination does not mean volition is coerced. But it is, his death is predestined. It is predetermined before the foundation of the world. And hence, you have a passage also like Acts, although the predestination is not used here. The word horizo is used, determines. The second use, then, of predestination has to do with Christ's death. The third use has to do with the wisdom of God in the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2:7, wisdom foreordained by God. Now, I will deal with these at another time. Let me finish the Romans 8 passage. We'll reserve those for another time. The third word that is used that covers the whole gamut of the believer's experience is the word called in Romans. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that his Son might be protokakos, or chief, or prime, among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. calling is the outworking of election. The outworking in time of election. Calling is always effectual. It is not that God calls and somebody says, no, I won't come. Calling is always effectual because it is related to election. For instance, when I was a child, I have one brother. He was he's a year 18 months older than I. And we had gangs. I was raised in a city, in a slum area. We lived in a tenement house, 12 families. Paper walls. Everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew everybody's business. And we had gangs. We loafed together. We played together. And if you know anything about gangs and you have a son or a daughter that's in a gang, it's very hard to get them home. Because you're so involved with a gang, you don't want to leave. No matter what we were doing, we might have been chasing the Indians over the hill. That was always interesting in the city. We'd get little knives, paring knives, and stick them in our belts. Buy moccasin shoes. Pretending like we were out in the West. Like, yeah, we would identify with you people out here through the cowboys and Indians. So we're playing cowboys and Indians, and my mother would come out and say, "Hang on!" That's what it was. It was a typical slum. "Hey, Yun Yun!" That wasn't my name. That was my friend. Yun Yun. Cloudhopper. "Time to come home, eat supper. Supper's ready." Never affection. Never. Just went right on. Out she'd come again. "Time to go home, supper's ready. Never coming home." Never affection. Didn't even touch us. But eventually my father would come out. That was affection. He assured his calling by certain emphases that he had. God's calling is always effectual. Hence you will read such passages as Romans 11:29, "The calling of God is without repentance." 1 Corinthians 1:24, "The Jews require a sign," or a Jewish type mind wants a miracle. "The Greeks require wisdom. A Greek-type mind wants philosophy. But we preach Christ having been crucified. Unto the Jewish-type mind, a stumbling block. Unto the Greek-type mind, foolishness. But unto them which are the called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Calling is always effectual because it is based on election, which in turn is based on foreknowledge. The fourth word that's used is the word justified. "Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be confirmed, and whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, he justified." Past tense. Justified means declared righteous. Declared righteous in Christ Jesus. Now the theme of Romans 3:21 through chapter 5 and verse 20 is justification. But I tell you, justification is the positive side. It is divine viewpoint of the believer believing in Christ. It is God marking him as being as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. It is a judicial term. It is a term relative to positional truth. And it's a beautiful truth that the believer ought to know. We'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 3. "And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And glorified means to be devoid of any type of sin. See, every member of the human race has several types of sin. One, he has imputed sin. He has the sin of Adam imputed unto him. Which means if he had been Adam, he would have done the same thing as Adam did. And that is discussed in Romans 5 and verse 12. He also has inherent sin, which means he has a sin nature. He also has overt sins, which means manifestations of sin. Maybe mental attitude sins, maybe overt sins, maybe a number of things. Jesus Christ took care of all of these. We have, instead of imputed sin now, if you're a believer, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our overt sins are forgiven as far as our relationship with God, our eternal relationship is concerned. In terms of function, they need to be confessed. Our inherent sin nature is taken care of by Jesus Christ, but it still exists. And it will exist until we are glorified. But as far as God is concerned, it is a past finished act that our belief in the saving merits of Jesus Christ has taken care of this. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin at Calvary. The wages of the sin is death. The wages of the sin nature is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is taken care of by the gift of God. But it's still with us. And so hence it waits. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, the bodies of our humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And how is he going to do this? Through the power whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Foreknown. Predestinated. Called. Justified. Glorified. The whole spectrum of the believer's life. And in the eternal counsels and the foreknowledge and the wisdom of God, his plan is made known to us by this chronological sequence of thought. But in his omniscience, he knew it. In his perfectness, he knew it before eternity. And in his counsel, he made a plan and a decree whereby every member of the human race could identify with him on the basis of grace. That's God's plan. Next week, we'll look at the relationship of human will to divine will and Satan's will. Shall we pray? It may be that you're in this fellowship this morning without Christ and without hope in the world. You have no answer to your sin question. You have lots of human good, perhaps, and lots of good things that you can recommend yourself to other people by. But in God's plan, he has determined not to reckon human good as a basis of righteousness. There is no human good that could satisfy him. But the righteousness of his Son, the perfectness of his Son, did satisfy the justice of God and the righteous demand for the penalty of sin, death. And it's so wonderful to be able to tell you that Jesus Christ has died for you. He has died for your sins. He has died in place of your sins. And that though the wages of sin are death, the gift of eternal life comes from God through Jesus Christ. We encourage you this morning, right where you are, to believe on him for the first time. Accept him if you never have. Accept him by faith, which means trust him. Trust what he has done for you. Believe it. Thrust yourself upon it. Depend upon it. We'd like to share more what that means with you, and this is why we are here. We're here to be of assistance to you in this regard. Our Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this magnificent passage. May God the Holy Spirit make it meaningful to each believer. For Christ's sake, amen.